Turn to page 13 in your syllabus and in your Bible, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read a few passages of Scripture tonight. Some of these are already in the syllabus. Everybody has one, by the way? Does anybody not have one? Okay. It's a good idea to bring it along with you. On Wednesdays, that's what we'll be studying for the next few weeks anyway. We're dealing with the principles of the Christian life, the most important principles of the Christian life. I read a quote last week by A.W. Tozer, something he said back probably in the late 50s or early 60s. He said, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. He said, it is not raising the moral level of society, but it is descending to society's own level and then congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. His point being that the church in America is no longer a transforming power, changing people's lives. Now, he noticed this back in the late 50s into the 60s, but rather the church is being transformed by society, and the society is molding the church in its image rather than vice versa. And this is a great tragedy. We've noted this at the beginning of this series on Christian ethics. Part of the reason is because the church has adopted the world's philosophy, the world's outlook, the world's value system. I'm talking about the church at large, in general, the entire professing body of Christ. And ethics is almost lost in this generation. We see it every day in the corporate world, where everything from all the big corporate executives and so forth, they just lie and connive and cheat and steal. We see it in our politics. We've seen it, unfortunately, in almost every realm of every profession, even in the religious field, so many moral failures and so forth. So for us as Christians, it's very important for us to recapture our Christian ethics. And remember, the Christian ethic is simply a lifestyle based on the Word of God. That's it. It's a lifestyle based on the Word of God. What we believe and what we practice is based on the Word of God, not on emotion, not on tradition, not on trends and fads, not on popular opinion, but what we believe and what we practice is based entirely on what saith the Scripture. We follow the Word of God. We follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at the most important principles that are supposed to govern our life and our lives. Last week, I think we looked at humility and a forgiving and merciful spirit, an unqualified love of God and of your neighbor. Tonight, we also looked at did we look at number six? No, that's where we are tonight. Page 13. These are the principles to govern our lives. A complete denial of self and dedication to discipleship. Whoa. A denial of self and a dedication to discipleship. Now, actually, denial of self is contrary to everything that we think of. We think of the self as what we're to promote, to exalt, to satisfy. We tend to be a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-willed, selfish people. The Bible tells us we're to deny self. That's what the Lord said. And we're to be dedicated to discipleship. Now, dedicated. Interesting word. It means to be devoted. It means, in fact, a self-sacrificing devotion. It means to set aside something or ourselves for sacred use. It means to consecrate, but to be dedicated. How about that? A dedicated people. I've wondered sometimes whether terms like dedication and commitment haven't been lost in our own generation, because the fact of the matter is a lot of us aren't really dedicated to much at all. I'm talking about America overall. I mean, let's be honest. People aren't even dedicated to their own wives, their own husbands, let alone dedicated to things that are lower on that list of priorities. But as Christians, you know, the Lord calls us to be entirely dedicated and consecrated to Him, that He's supposed to be the most important thing in our lives. In Luke chapter 14, if you happen to be here in your Bible, I'd like for us to read a couple of verses of Scripture. We'll begin. Actually, I would like to begin at verse 15. Verse 15. This is the parable of the Great Supper. I subtitled it, The Parable of Lame Excuses. Verse 15, when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said to the Lord, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he to him, now this is what the Lord says to him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. Come eat. And they with all consent began to make excuse. Make excuse. This is what they did. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground. I've got to go check it out. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I can't come. Everybody's got something going on. Everybody's busy. You know what? People were busy even then. Life was busy then. Life was hectic then. There were lots of pressures on people then. I've got so much going on in my life. I don't have time. You know, I'd like to come, Lord. I'd like to come, Lord, but the parable of lame excuses, right? So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Verse 21, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and maimed and halt and blind. And the servant said, Lord, I've done what you commanded, and yet there's still more room. The Lord said to the servant, Then go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. When the Lord calls, he expects a response and not an excuse. He expects, thank you, Lord, for allowing me this privilege. Instead of saying, you know, I really don't have time for that right now. I'm so busy. My life is so full. And now look, this isn't the end of the story. Because with that in mind, let's read on. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, Now I want to tell you, he says to this multitude, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This has been considered one of those inexplicable passages, a mysterious passage that nobody can make heads or tails of, because it seems to go contrary to everything else Jesus teaches. The Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father. Here he says, hate. We're told to love our wives. We're told to consider them precious, you know, gifts from the Lord. But here, look, our wife, our children, our brethren, our sisters, our own life even. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. And what the majority of conservative Bible scholars have concluded is that our love for Christ must be so overwhelming, our devotion and dedication to Him must be such a priority, so preeminent in our lives, that everything else, every other relationship and every other love just pales in comparison. Because first and foremost, we are servants of Christ. First and foremost, we love Him, and first and foremost, we obey Him. He goes on and says, verse 27, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You ever seen a half-finished house? Somebody started, ran out of money, ran out of energy, just ran out of zeal, and there remains a shell of a house. And he started out, but couldn't finish it. What king goes to make war against another king, sits not down first and counts whether he has, consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the others yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage desiring conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt's lost its savor, how can you re-salt it? It's not fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, the Lord is calling us to discipleship, to follow Him, to carrying a cross, and He doesn't tell us it's going to be easy. In fact, He seems to indicate here, in fact, He doesn't seem to, He just flatly tells us that we're going to run head on into opposition, and that opposition often comes from those we love the most. I mean, He talks here about your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, right? Our commitment to Christ even will cause us to come into a head-on collision with our own self. Because, you know, self doesn't always want to be a disciple. Discipline and disciple, they're very similar terms, right? Discipline, something that we tend to shy away from. But it's something the Lord's called us to. Vince Lombardi, you know, the famous football coach, he said, "Football is like life." He said it requires perseverance, self-denial, hard work, sacrifice, dedication, and respect for authority. That's wisdom. That's some wisdom there. Football's like life. This is what it requires. All this dedication, self-sacrifice, hard work, self-denial, perseverance, all the things that the Lord requires of a disciple. We can't be disciples only when it's convenient. This is the Lord's word to us. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is following the Lord when it's inconvenient. Amen. We can't be Christians only when it costs us nothing. The fact is, being a Christian is going to cost you. It's not all. It's not always fun. But it is always good. But it's often hard. It's often difficult. Often you find your opposition coming from people who you love. Sometimes they can have the most cutting words. Sometimes But you know, they're the people who know us best. And sometimes they'll say things, sometimes it may come from a mean spirit. Maybe they're just mad at you, you know. And there's people, when they're mad, boy, they say things they ought not say. But let me tell you, when somebody tells us something they shouldn't say, even when they shouldn't say it, you ought to examine it. Find out if there's any truth in it. And if there is, then you repent. And if there isn't, then you dismiss it and you forgive. That's part of this self-denial. 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 It's part of the cross. C-R-O-S-S means crucifixion, dying to self, dying to the flesh. This comment here under number 6, the believer's discipleship to Christ can't take a back seat to anything. Nothing must interfere with his commitment to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Christian life is not in pleasing self, but in pleasing Jesus. That's who we live to please. We live to please the Lord. Since you're right here in Luke 14, let me have you turn back a couple of pages. We'll read in Luke 9. This is another familiar passage to, I think, most of us. Luke 9:23. He said to them all, he said to them all. In my Bible, I put a circle around all, because that means he's talking to me. I like to take it personal. This is what he said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Also, look with me over to verse 57. Now look, this is what he says, verse 23. If you're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, right? Now look with me in verse 57. It came to pass as he went his way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. Now remember, he just said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. So this man says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Now, it's really a pretty bold statement. I'll follow you anywhere you go. You know where the Lord is going. I mean, he was going to the cross, right? He was going to be rejected, scourged, you know, arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, beaten, crucified. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go, I will follow you. And the Lord, you know, the Lord knows the human heart. And all of us are different. And all of us struggle with different things in our lives. The Lord said to this man, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, here's a man who tells you, I'll follow you wherever you go, and here's the answer from the Lord. The Lord says, you know, every bird has a nest. Every bird has a nest. Even the lowest form of animal life has a hole in the ground. It's got his own hole or someplace to hide in. But me, you want to follow me? I don't have any place to call home. No place at all to lay my head that I can call my own. Are you sure you want to follow me? You see, he wasn't exuding success and prosperity. He exuded instead sacrifice and self-denial. You sure you want to follow me? He said to another, now look, to this, to the next person, he, one guy volunteers, I'll follow you anyway, and the Lord seems to shut him down. And then he looks to this other fellow and he says, you follow me. Verse 59, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, maybe his dad was dead. Most people believe that his dad was probably elderly, maybe in the latter years of life, the latter stages of life. And he, you know, his desire is, I want to follow you, Lord. I really do. But my dad is elderly. I'd really like to go spend his last few years with him. And then when he dies and we take care of his affairs, I'm going to come follow you. The Lord's answer, verse 60, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. There seems to be an urgency here. You know, the Lord called this man to follow him. Follow me. This is my call for you. You follow me. And remember the parable we just read in chapter 14? The man who made the great supper invited everybody to come, and they began to make excuses. I've got this excuse, I've got that excuse. Here's one reason why I can't really commit my whole life to you, Lord. I mean, I would like to, but, you know, I've got this going on, I've got that going on. The Lord is not one who takes excuses very well. In fact, he expects us to serve him and follow him and obey him completely. That's what he expects. Nothing less than absolute discipleship. Now, for you and me, this doesn't necessarily mean that we give up our business, our job, our career, or whatever, unless maybe your career is something ungodly, but then it would mean that. But what it means is that Christ becomes preeminent in our lives, that we follow him, we serve him, no matter what it costs us. He says, you let the dead bury their dead. This isn't cold or callous. It's really not. It's simply the Lord saying that the demands of discipleship are urgent and the most important thing of all. That there is no excuse. You know, Lord, I want to serve you and I want to follow you, but I got this little girlfriend that she's, you know, she don't like church and she don't like all of that, you know. So people come up with some excuses. You know, I really want to go to church on Sunday, but, man, that's my only day to go fishing. There's 1,001 excuses. He says, another, verse 61, another also said, Lord, I'll follow you. I will. I'll follow you. But, let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. This seems to hearken back to the call of Elisha the prophet. You might remember Elijah called Elisha when he was out in the field with oxen. He's working in his father's field, and Elijah called him and said, you come follow me. And Elisha, you know, he first had some little excuse. He said, you better come right now. And he did. Jesus said unto him, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The call to discipleship is complete. It's total. It's absolute. And the Lord doesn't like excuses. Now, if we will keep things like this in mind, that we are called to be disciples no matter what. No matter what. No matter if it's inconvenient. No matter if it costs us money. No matter if it costs us friends. First and foremost, we are disciples of Christ, and we are going to be faithful to him and faithful to his word. First and foremost. And you know, if we are disciples and we are faithful, then, you know, he just tends to work work things out in our lives. It doesn't mean you won't have bumps and bruises. By the way, I know we're not in there, but you can still, you know, comment, ask questions. Yes, ma'am. I can still see, you know. Okay, yeah, because not everybody's going to be able to hear from
me. When Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, what happened with all their families? I mean, Peter was married, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
And did he ever see his wife?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Did they travel with them?
They did. Actually, they did. That doesn't mean they traveled with him all the time and in every place. Peter had a home. He lived in the region of Capernaum. We actually walked around what is supposed to have been Peter's house. Whether it is or not, I don't know for sure, but that's what they tend to think. But they had families, and Paul talked about how the other apostles had wives, and their wives came with them. You know, he said, I have that liberty. I can take a wife too, like the other apostles, take their wives with them. But, you know, Paul never did get married. But yes, it was a sacrifice, because they were not only evangelists, but, you know, they were sent out to travel. That's what they did. They went from village to village and city to city. But their wives went with them a lot of the times. There are hardships involved in obeying the Lord. There are hardships involved. There are sacrifices involved. But that's part of it. Yes, sir.
Thank you. I was wondering, I tend to agree with you when you were saying in this passage we were just reading, in verse 58, where it says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And the assumption I've always taken when I read that was that Jesus never was really a man of what we wouldn't consider him a man of means. You know, I mean, not extraordinarily wealthy or anything like that. How does this verse jive with some of the preachers that you see on TV who say Jesus was so rich, he had a dude that walked around just carrying his money, and he had a house in every city he went to, and all this other stuff?
Well,
get that from?
For one thing, we do believe the Lord will bless us. We do believe that. And we don't believe that we should be right. At the same time, we can't equate being blessed with having lots of money. It's not necessarily the same thing. We can't equate having lots of money, prestige, power, and fame with God's favor either. If we did, then Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and, you know, many of the other cults would really obviously be enjoying God's great blessing and favor, because they are very prosperous, very affluent, and so on. The fact is, the Lord calls us where we are. And our aspirations are not to be, it's not to be rich in this world's things. It's to be rich in faith. He tells us, Matthew 6:33, and this is part of the call of discipleship. In fact, this is the call. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your call. And all these other things, I'll add those to you. I'll give you those. So my call, your call, is Christ first. Let's seek first the kingdom. Really, the whole idea of that being, is not that we seek the kingdom first and secondarily we seek this or that, but really we put all of our emphasis and focus on being a disciple of Christ. And you know, the Lord just will lead and guide and direct and bless. He will. We won't lack. Was that a hand? No, you're just scratching your neck, brother? Okay. It's a dangerous thing, you know, to raise your hand. I'll say so. But that's definitely the Lord's call. Seek him, serve him, obey him. You know, he'll just take care of the rest. Yes, sir.
I understand and I totally agree with and believe that. I sometimes have a hard time coming to grips with the disparity that I see. I mean, I don't think that Jesus was by any means absolutely destitute. God provided for him just like he does for us. But I don't understand the. Maybe you could shed some light on what scriptural references do some of these other preachers cite when they say that Jesus was extraordinarily affluent.
Well, I've
what
heard.
What base do they have in that for script, like in scripture?
Everything that I've heard them cite has been really taken out of context. The only thing you can do is cite some of the references in the Old Testament to Abraham being blessed and rich with silver and gold. Of course, one of the things they never seem to mention is the fact that Abraham never owned a piece of ground in his life. He lived in a tent his entire life, and he was blessed. He was blessed immeasurably. I mean, he's the father of the faith, and he was blessed in cattle and so forth. But, you know, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he never, ever owned a thing in his life. As far as he couldn't say, all this land is mine. God promised it to him, but it was all seen in the eye of faith. But the Lord does bless his people. We do believe that. At the same time, we also recognize there is an overemphasis in American Christianity on prosperity, financial prosperity. And they equate that with being blessed. And it's not necessarily true. When you read how many warnings the Bible has about riches and wealth, you have to wonder, why would we want to pursue that when God says repeatedly, woe to you rich men? And when God says, not many rich will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then you have to remember that. Prosperity ruins many, many people, financial prosperity and blessings. Yes, ma'am. Poverty does too, though, you know.
God was his source, and it is, I mean, our source, too. And I remember in the scriptures when they needed to pay the tax collectors, and he just went and got a fish and said, go there and get the money out of the fish, you know. So,
right.
And this is so true, because I remember one time I live by faith, of course, thank God. Hallelujah. I had about $2.75 to go to Taco Bell to buy me enchilada before my paycheck. And as I looked down, there was $20 in there on the floor. And I was with a friend. And I said, oh, my God, isn't this wonderful that I had $20? But my friend is kind of like, I feel so bad about the people that lost the $20. Oh, do you have to blew it, you know? But it's true. God is our source. And you never know where the money comes from.
The Lord is our source in all things.
To further address what he was saying back there in Timothy, it says that that's one of the marks of a false teacher, supposing gain to be godliness.
That's right. The Bible speaks about the love of money being the root of all evil, drowning men in destruction and perdition. We have to guard our hearts, especially in a materialistic society. I personally... I have to watch I don't get angry sometimes at the promises of financial blessing that people make just if you'll just give. You know, that they offer all these promises of a tremendous return. Look, those promises that God makes, he says, for those who forsake houses and lands and all that, he'll return to them. Look, we can't at any time think that our blessings are necessarily going to come in this world. If you look around at the average Christian, even in America, they're not affluent people for the most part. The very affluent tend to be independent and self-sufficient. It has always been so. Christianity has, since its inception, been a religion that touched the lives of the poor, the destitute, the needy, the broken, the hopeless. And it told them that God loves them. You see, because everything that they thought was that God had forsaken them. That's why I'm poor. Because people tend to equate how much I have, how much I'm worth, with you know, God's blessing or favor. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus sent his disciples to preach to these remote villages and obscure places and offered salvation free to all who would simply believe. It was a message that raised the scorn and ire of the well-to-do and was received by those who had no hope. Christianity gave them hope that God loved them. And then Christ, of course, died for each and every one of us. The kingdom does not exclude the rich, does not exclude the poor. But I'll tell you, the rich have a lot of trouble with it. They have a lot of trouble with the gospel. That's just the way it is. They have a lot of trouble with it. You and me, let's us focus on seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And don't get your eyes on the wrong prize. The prize is to be like Jesus, to serve him, to follow him. I'll never forget one day a brother in our church. This had been a good brother. I mean, just a faithful servant of the Lord, a humble brother. Actually helped us quite a bit in the ministry in the early years. Something happened to him. He got infected with this prosperity gospel. And things began to change in him. He was not as faithful in attendance. He was off on one seminar or another about how to get rich and so on. And it was held by these organizations that have a pseudo-Christian air about them, you know. We won't mention any names, but anyway, he got caught up in all of that, and things began to change in his life. I noticed some shifts in his values and the way he was talking. He was picking up some of this prosperity bacteria. To make a long story short, I wound up at his house one day. In fact, Diane and I were both there, and we were just trying to fellowship with him and talk to him. And I happened to notice his refrigerator. You know, in your refrigerator, you might have magnets with pictures of your grandkids or kids or, you know, that kind of thing. He had on his refrigerator, I'll never forget this, he had a magnet that was holding a picture of a big old diamond ring. I mean, a big gaudy looking diamond ring. And then another picture of a gigantic, very expensive motorhome, one of those big fancy bus coaches. And this is the sort of things he had on his refrigerator. And I guess he noticed me looking at that, you know, as I'm looking at these things. Now, normal person, what do you put on your refrigerator? This is, you know, my kid drew this little picture. You know, you got that little colored book, you know, whatever. They got an A from school. You put that on there, you know, something your grandkids. That's what we put on our refrigerators. Something dear to us, right? This is what he's got on his refrigerator. And I know he realized I was puzzled by it. And he said, well, Brother Rusty, this is the stuff we're believing for. This is all that we're believing God to do in our lives. Now you might not think that that's a bad thing. But I'll tell you, it was a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. That's what you're using your faith for. That's what you think faith is. It's a tool to get wealth and to get money, to get diamonds. What are you going to do with that stuff when you get it? That has no value. That has no value at all. It broke my heart. It really did. I realized just how far he had fallen from the pursuit that he once had. This was not like him. But don't let this stuff infect you, please, where you think that this is the goal of life, to get stuff. God's not against stuff, by the way. But look, his goal, his word, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What happened to him? Well, today he and his wife are divorced. He's back serving the Lord again. He's got a whole different set of values again. But you know, there are consequences to our pursuits. I realized that a long time ago when I was, before the Lord called me into the ministry, my goal was to make $1 million. That was my goal. We were young, I had a hairstyling shop on Canal Street, and that was my goal. I'm going to make $1 million. And look, I had it all planned out how I was going to do it. I was gone on the weekends teaching and hairstyling conferences and things like that, and had my sights set on being rich. I went in debt, bought me a big old Cadillac Eldorado, because I know you got to dress for success. You have to look the part. Look, if you want people to think you really are a mover and shaker. So I had a hood as long as from here to the door on that Eldorado, you know. You remember those old Eldorados, like 1974, I think it was, 72 or something like that. I've never seen a hood that long in my life. You could actually probably have set up a bowling lane on it, you know. But, you know, I got around all these guys that their goal was like my goal. Man, I'm going to make $1 million. These guys, and some of these guys were making the kind of money I was looking to make. But the more I hung around with them, the more I realized, you know, I don't want to be like these guys. Every one of them was an alcoholic. Every one of them was divorced. And I got a little wife I'm leaving at home to be away on weekends when I should be home. I've got small children. And I knew if I continue on this path, I would make $1 million. I knew I would. But I knew I'd wind up just like them. I'd wind up divorced. I'd wind up with my kids not having a dad. And I realized then, it's almost like it knocked me on the head, that if you're willing to pay the price, you can achieve just about anything you set your mind to do, if you're willing to pay the price. And I realized the price is too high. I don't want to pay this price to make $1 million. It's not worth it. It was not long after that that my wife and I committed our lives to the Lord, and that changed everything. You know, we weren't worried about making $1 million anymore, thank God. But you know, you seek first the kingdom, and the Lord adds all those things to you. So I don't drive an Eldorado anymore. Don't have no desire for one either. Yes, sir.
The thing that these prosperity preachers neglect to bring out is the fact that all the promises that God gives of blessing, including prosperity, is contingent upon obeying His word.
That's
Deuteronomy
right.
28, he
That's
lists
right.
numerous blessings, and several times in that chapter, he says, if you will hear and obey my word.
That's right.
And they neglect to tell him that. To them, God is obligated to bless them.
That's right. In fact, I remember it was right after that that Diane and I started attending a little full gospel church on the West Bank.
Hallelujah.
We committed our lives to the Lord and got filled with the Holy Ghost, and I remember driving to church in that big old Eldorado. It was kind of humiliating at the time, you know, because I think we owed so much money on it that. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, you know, the things you do, you just don't know any better. Then I started realizing that God doesn't really want us in all that kind of debt. So we started changing some other things about our lives. But, you know, we're going to move right along here tonight. We're in number 7, the practice of absolute separation from the world through both inward and outward purity. Now, you know what this calls for? It's a life of separation and holiness. That's one of the great principles that we're called to, the life of inward and outward purity. Not just the outward appearance of purity, like the Pharisees. Remember, the Lord called them whitewashed tombs. When you wash your silverware, when you wash your dishes and bowls, I know you don't just wash the outside of the bowl. Surely you wash the inside too. So likewise, the Lord's called us to both inward and outward purity, not just to clean up the outside, but to allow the Lord to do a good, deep work on the inside. In 1 Peter 2:9, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2:9 with me. I want to read a passage over here where the Lord says, through the Apostle Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are all of these things. Remember what the Lord told Israel, I've called you to be a holy people unto me. He told them this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. I've called you to be different from all other nations. I've called you to be separated unto me. Israel's problem was they wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't really want to be different. Well, the Lord's called you and me to be different. He's called us to be a peculiar people. Now, peculiar, by the way, doesn't mean weird. Although the world might look at us as though we're a little weird. I heard a story of a preacher who preached on this verse one time, talking about the Lord called us to be a peculiar people. And after the service was over, one of the young men in the church came up to him. He said, "Preacher, I'm so glad you preached that, because people think I'm peculiar." I mean, and he said, "People think I'm peculiar because I love potato pancakes. I just love them." And the pastor said, "Well, look, I don't see what's so bad about that. I mean, I like potato pancakes myself, you know. That's not really weird." And the guy said, "I'm so glad that you like potato pancakes like me." He said, "I wish you'd come over to my house. All my closets are full of them." So maybe he was a little weird, you know. But the point being, peculiar here doesn't mean weird. It has to do with being God's own possession. In fact, that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. But we are a people for God's own possession. That we are a people, the NIV says, a people belonging to God. You belong to him. And belonging to him means we're not to be like the rest of the world. A people of absolute separation from the world through inward and outward purity. Now, we'll look at some of the verses here that we cite. 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. This relates back to some of the questions and comments that y'all had before. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Things that are in the world shouldn't be on your refrigerator as the objects of your love and desire. Hello. Because that seems to me like the love of the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this passage tells us if we love the world, we don't love God, in spite of the fact that we say we do. God doesn't want us to have affection for anything here in this world. God doesn't want us to have affection for anything in this world. John goes on to say, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So as believers, we're not to lust after the flesh or love material things or take sinful pride in oneself, one's achievements, honors, and so forth. If we do, the word says the love of the Father is not in us. And verse 17 says, the world passes away. This world is passing away. And the lust thereof. This world is perishing. Everything in it's passing away. No matter how much you buy, acquire, save, you can't keep it. For one thing, you can't take it with you. That's why we're told to lay up our treasures in heaven. But he that does the will of God abides forever. All right. So the world's dying. Those who do the will of God live on forever. Page 14 says, 1 John 3, verse 7 and 8, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he's righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. It goes on and talks about in the life of the Christian, we must live a life of separation from sin. And separation from the world, separation unto God, and separation from the world is the theme in the following passages. And look, you can read these passages. This will be your assignment. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, the Bible calls us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive you and be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Holy, that means to be set apart, consecrated, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And as I said, these verses read down at the bottom, what is our standard? What's to be our standard in making moral and ethical choices? Christians face ethical choices and decisions every day, and many things may not be expressly forbidden in the scriptures, but might not be right conduct for a Christian. For example, smoking or chewing tobacco, imbibing intoxicants, viewing questionable programs and materials, and so on. See, the Bible might not explicitly say, thou shalt not chew tobacco. But there are principles that we can apply from the Bible that would bear on that particular subject. Can anybody think of something? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's right, brother. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. We do know that these things have a detrimental effect on our health. We do know that they are pollutants. And if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you don't want to dishonor this temple. You want to take care of it. But look, this applies to many other things. It applies even to other forms of intemperance. What about gluttony? You know, we have to take care of ourselves, and look at me, the pot, you know. But not, I'm not a glutton, I'm just fluffy. You know? But, you know, exercise, we need to exercise. Those are basic things about taking care of our bodies, which are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I see I'm talking to me now. But. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from all appearance of evil. It doesn't mean you can do evil as long as it don't look like it's evil. But it means to stay away from every form of evil. That's every manifestation of evil. We can ask ourselves the following questions when faced with moral or ethical choices. You know, before you make a decision, you're facing this particular question or something facing you, you must make a choice, a decision. You can ask yourself these questions. Would Jesus do that? Will it glorify God? If you do it, will it glorify God? Will it edify you? You know, edify, build up, strengthen. Does it cause me to take even the appearance of evil? Could my doing this cause someone else to stumble? And we have some examples in here, like drinking wine or any other intoxicant. Now, some things you could excuse. Or let's say that you could actually justify with Scripture. Now, some things you can't. There's no justification for drinking hard liquor of any kind. But what about wine? I mean, that seems like Jesus drank wine. The apostles seem to have drank wine. Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Jesus turned water into wine. So what's wrong with drinking wine? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's really between you and the Lord. It really is. It's between you and the Lord. Now, if you're drinking wine and getting a little buzz on, then you got a problem. And also, you have to keep in mind this principle here of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. We covered that in our 1 Corinthians series about your example could be a stumbling block to others. You could cause other people to sin. As a Christian, I can tell you this. I believe I have the liberty to drink a bottle, not a bottle. drink. Help me, Lord. I believe that I have the liberty to have a glass of wine with dinner. I believe that I could tell you I have that liberty according to the scripture. I also tell you that that's a liberty I don't take, because I believe it could be a stumbling block to others. I do not lay down a law. I mean, look, I've gone round and round with this with several different people at times. I said, well, so you say it's that absolutely you can't drink. Well, actually, I don't say that. I do believe absolutely you shouldn't as a Christian. But ultimately, I can't make that kind of a law. I don't have that authority. The New Testament is not about law. It's about grace, and even grace doesn't give you the right to cause somebody else to stumble. Now the Lord holds this, considers this so important that we have dire warnings. Maybe I'll just take the time to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, even though we read these passages when we studied 1 Corinthians. Let me read verse 9. And following. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Take heed. Strong words. Be careful. You say you have liberties. Lord, I see in the Bible you told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. So that's what I'm doing. I'm drinking a little wine. Or some people excuse it, you know, make for a lot of wine. Or they take that, they say justify drinking a six-pack when they get home from work. Because, you know, this is what we tend to do. We tend to justify whatever we want. And we look for some scriptural justification for it. Here's what the Lord says. You take heed, lest your liberty becomes a stumbling block. Then he says, verse 11, you know, you say, well, I have this liberty. Verse 11, yeah, through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And he's talking here about food offered to idols, but the principle applies to anything that could cause someone to offend. All some people would need to do is to see Brother Rusty with a big bottle of wine in his grocery cart, or a bottle of wine sitting at my, I'm at the restaurant with my wife, and we got a big bottle of wine or whatever, you know. And you know what they would do? They go home and drink 12 beers and say, Brother Rusty drinks. It's got to be all right. It's got to be all right. And they now they're using me as justification for their sin. And that makes it my sin, because I gave them that excuse by my actions. And therefore, many years ago, Diane and I, we decided, you know what? There are some liberties that the Lord gives us that we're not going to take. We're just not going to take those liberties because it could affect other people. And that's part. You know, I don't feel like I'm missing anything. I don't ever remember seeing, I sure wish I could have a drink of wine. There are things that I am glad to jettison. I'll make the great sacrifice. And if I want something red, I'll drink Welch's. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Well, down here, at least the way that I grew up, it seemed like that was part of coming out from among them, just getting rid of that altogether. Now, personally, I had a problem with it, and I've had this debate with other people, and they say, well, you're saying you can't drink. I'm saying, no, I can't drink, personally, because it's a problem for me. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't tell you that you can't. Same thing that you're saying. But for my unsaved family, I think it's a better witness, you know, to draw them to the Lord, to just, like you said, just jettison the whole thing, because it's not enough of a reward for the price that it may cost.
That's absolutely right, brother. That's absolutely right. I even encourage the body. You know, a part of being a disciple, especially part of being maturing in the faith, is the willingness to lay aside liberties in order to preserve others from possible harm. I tell parents, I don't really believe you should be drinking that. I'll tell them. You might think you have the liberty, I'm going to drink a beer with my crawfish or, you know, whatever. And I've told them, look, it's between you and the Lord, but you have children, and what you justify a beer with your crawfish, let me tell you what they'll do. They'll justify a six-pack. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Brother Rusty, you know, also when Jesus turned the water into wine, and it didn't have the alcoholic content that it has today, right? I mean, it was almost like grape juice.
Well, that's a matter of a lot of debate and consideration, and it's perhaps true. I find it hard to think that the Lord would contribute to intoxication. But you want to keep in mind that was a culture that didn't have too many options. You know, they didn't have iced tea. They didn't have that. They had goat milk, water, and wine, and that's about their choices, you know. And wine, there were different dilutions of the wine, you know. That's why the Bible says don't look upon it when it's red, because there are times when it's fermented, more alcoholic or whatever. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to share something. I have a 7-year-old daughter, and for a while, I've lost a lot of weight, so I always focus on my heart, and I was drinking a glass of wine each night with my dinner, just red wine. And we were at CVS one day, and my daughter's never, ever seen me drunk. And we would always express to her the importance of not drinking too much. And I was looking at the red wine, and really loud, she said, "Are you going to get drunk again, Mama?" And all these people turned around and looked at me, and I was just like, oh. So now, but we've imparted on her that wisdom. Last night, I have wine glasses, and they bumped. And she came out, and she said to me, "I'm watching you. Don't drink."
Amen. Amen. You know, more than one person has been injured spiritually by seeing a poor example set by other Christians. So you and I, we have to remember, look, this is a call to discipleship. The call to discipleship is a radical call. It's going to cost you. There are things you will not do that other people, even other Christians, they think you're foolish. They think you're legalistic. They think you all bound up, when actually you're the freest of them all. Because you're not bound to the things that bind them. You're not leaning on the things they lean on. You lean on one and only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Your strength, your support, your stability, your help, your health, your provision, your healing, all is found in Christ. Listen, this is a part of taking up the cross. Now, I don't know, I hope you're getting this, but when he calls us to deny self, you see, we want to indulge self, but I like this. I like smoking. I remember my wife telling me, "I like to smoke." When we first came to the Lord, "I like to smoke. Surely the Lord doesn't want me to give this up." But, you know, these things go to the cross. You find out, you know what? More than anything else, I must please my Savior. More than anyone else, I must please Him and not me. There are things He will call you to jettison. Habits, attitudes, practices, perhaps even some associations. But it's all part of discipleship. It's part of the cross. It's a part of denying self. It's a radical call. But the Lord asks for nothing less from us. He doesn't call us to serving ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about our desires and delights and appetites. It's about Him. It's about serving Him. Well, I had intended to get a little further along than this tonight, but praise God. Well, the last thing on this list is at the top of page 15. Is my doing this a positive seeking after God's righteousness? You know, we're asking the question. You're dealing with the question. Certain decisions you have to make. Would Jesus do it? Will it glorify God? Will it edify you? Will it cause you to take even the appearance of evil? Could it cause somebody else to stumble? And then, is your doing this, choosing this, deciding this, is it a positive seeking after God's righteousness? And I got an example here. A Christian athlete has been offered a sponsorship by a major liquor manufacturer. He could make big money by promoting the product. But is money the only consideration for a Christian? Now, don't think things like this don't happen. It happens all the time. You know, many of you know, I like to fish. It gives me the opportunity to rub elbows with fishermen all across the southeast part of the state. I get to fish with some very well-known and well-respected fishing guides because I write an article for a magazine here in Louisiana. And I have seen some of these men who are decent guys who want to make a living at fishing. And fishing for a living is a hard thing to do. It's a very competitive sport, and you got to have sponsors who will underwrite your fishing expenses. You know, boat, truck, all of that, you know, your sponsors do that. Invariably, even these men, many of them who go to church and who profess to be Christians, invariably, a major liquor manufacturer or a tobacco like Skoal, one of these, you know, chewing tobacco companies, will offer to sponsor them. And you have to understand, getting a sponsor is the major factor in whether or not you're going to be able to survive as a competitive fisherman. Will you be able to survive? Will you be able to make a living doing it? It depends on whether you can get a good sponsor. And Budweiser and the other beer manufacturers and Skoal chewing tobacco and, you know, some of these others are the best paying sponsors you can get. But if you take their sponsorship, then on the side of your boat is a great, your boat's basically a big old floating advertisement. Now I ask you, and I ask you, is that the only consideration for a Christian? I mean, now, you see, these are ethical questions. This is what ethics is all about. Do you say, look, it's the money, man, praise God, God's just opened up this great door for me. I got a sponsor. Who's your sponsor? Budweiser. So, these are the kind of things that when you study Christian ethics, you think about. Is money the consideration? Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, on that note, I find that a lot of people would say, when you just asked the question, is that the only consideration for us as believers? I don't know which believers would say that, but I know many that would say, well, yeah, but, you know, the Lord's blessed me, so I might as well do it. Oh, I know what I was, that's not really what I was thinking. Say you go ahead and take it, and some would say, well, I might as well take the offer they're making me to sponsor me, because the people are going to buy the beer anyway, so I'm not really responsible if they have to sell more in order for them to sponsor me. Well, we know they don't have to sell more. That's why they have a lot of money to begin with. But in my way of looking at it, we're attributing to that, contributing to their success, which destroys a lot of people's lives. It would be the same as you said before. You can drink the wine, but should you do it? It's an ethics. Yeah. But I find a lot of people would would not.
Well, look, a lot of people.
The money
jump,
would be the only consideration.
They jump on it right now. They believe it's an answer to prayer. They actually would believe it's an answer to prayer. But you and I, look, let's keep in mind the call is to discipleship. And as Christ's disciple, that's what we are, his disciple, is that an action we should take? All right, we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we do pray tonight that you would bless the things that we've studied and considered, that you would grant us understanding. Lord, my prayer is for this body and all within the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would give us a greater revelation of what it means to follow you. And Lord, while we can see that it costs, let us also see that it pays eternal dividends. Lord, bless this congregation tonight as we go. Lord, we thank you for going with us. Lord, we thank you that you're always there when we need to make choices and decisions. You're always there to guide us and direct us, Lord. Help us to be sensitive to your voice and your leading. Lord, bless us over the course of the week, we pray. Use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Amen.